This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and that means that we are getting closer and closer to celebrating our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we approach this holiday, I'm sure a lot of your families have these different traditions that you partake in. Maybe it's singing Christmas carols like we did a couple weeks ago. Maybe it's decorating things around the house, and you're getting prepared for the event that we're celebrating. The Jewish people, not in celebrating Christmas, but in celebrating their festivals, would do similar things. And one of the things that they would do is on their way to Jerusalem, as they make pilgrimage to the city, they would sing songs. And the book of Psalms is a collection of songs. There's actually five different books that are put together in the book of Psalms that are songs. And some of those songs that the Jewish people would sing are the songs or psalms of ascent, which is chapters 120 to 134. And they would sing these songs as they make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we find ourselves there today in Psalm 132. So we're going to be in Psalm 132 today. And this first part of the psalm, in the first five verses here, we're going to look at David's promise. So join me in the reading of God's word this morning in Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. In these first five verses, we get a glimpse into David's motive and desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. That's what we see in these first five verses. In verse 1, it says he endured all the hardships. It says all the hardships he endured is not talking about all the hardships David endured in his life. And you guys probably remember from our series in 1 and 2 Samuel that David did endure some hardships. He was attacked by wild animals. He had to run and flee from Saul when Saul was king. Later on in his life, he had his own son trying to take over the throne. And so David, as God's anointed king, did endure hardships. But in the context of this passage, the text here is referring to a hardship that is related to the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem. What is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant is a wooden chest that's overlaid with gold and contains the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Israelites believed it was symbolically God's throne. You see in Scripture that the Ark of the Covenant was the footstool of God. And it's representing God's presence on earth. God gave Moses the directions on what the Ark of the Covenant should be. And it was essentially about 4 feet by 2 feet, a wooden box made covered with gold. And on the top it had two cherubim. And there were rings that were connected to this box, so that the Levites, when they transferred it, there would be poles that would go through the rings, and they would put it on their shoulders, and they would transport the Ark of the Covenant. So one thing you did not want to do is what? Touch the Ark of the Covenant. And we learn in 2 Samuel 6 about this story that I'm talking about, the hardship that David had to endure. David was celebrating with songs and instruments as he's transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And they came to the threshing floor at Nacon, and Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the ox had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David like he originally planned. But he took it and gave it to a Gittite named of the house of Obed-Edom. And there, when the ark was there with the Gittite for 3 months, he was blessed. He was blessed by the ark of God being there. And David heard about this, and so then he goes back and he wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem again. So what was David's error in this situation that caused some hardships? Well, he didn't listen to the procedures of transport. His men put it on a cart instead of having the Levites transport the ark. What was Uzzah's error in this situation? He touched the ark. And there's warning in Scripture in Numbers that you must not touch the holy things of God, lest you die. And so he went against God's commands. He went against God's word. It was a violation of God's law. And the New Testament says that violating God's law leads to what? Death. The wages of sin are death. And so when you violate God's law, it leads to death. Uzzah experienced God's judgment instantly in that moment when he put his hand to the ark. He broke God's command and he died on the spot. When you get complacent with the things of God, you are more likely to break the commands. Was God wrong for punishing Uzzah in this way? No, God determines the expectations. He's a holy and just God. If you break his commands, there's consequences. And God has laid out his expectations, and he expects us to be holy and pure just as he is. And he punishes sin. And he's going to punish you and me for our sin if we are not in Christ. Either Jesus Christ was punished for your sin, or you will be punished for your sin. And you're probably thinking this morning, this is probably just an Old Testament thing. No. In Acts 5, we see with Ananias and Sapphira that they were lying to God and they were dropped dead in the spot because of it. They sinned against God. They lied against the Holy Spirit. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a God thing. God stays true to his character and he punishes people for sin. You might be wondering, well, how are you and I still alive this morning? We've done way worse than tell a lie. See, God is patient. He wants his mercy and his kindness to lead you to repentance. God's patience towards our evil ways should lead us to love and serve him and have a desire to honor him and be thankful for his mercy towards us. When is the last time God's grace towards you has brought you to tears? When is the last time that you've worshiped the God of the Bible, the only God, and been brought to tears by his mercy and kindness towards you, to be patient towards you and me? There's a song that I sing when I'm worshiping once in a while, and it's by Sovereign Grace, and it's called Jesus, Your Mercy. And it says this, praise the King who bore my sin, took my place when I stood condemned. Oh, how good you've always been to me. I will sing of your mercy. How did David respond to the consequences that Uzzah experienced? He was angry. He was angry because the Lord had broke out against Uzzah that day. And he was afraid to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem because he saw what happened to Uzzah. He said, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And David had a fear of God because he experienced God in a real way in that moment. And so he had a healthy fear of God. A fear of God does this. It makes you have respect and reverence and fear Because God is holy, and we have no business just walking into his presence. But yet he makes himself known in Jesus, and that's what Christmas is about. God becoming a person, God becoming flesh, making himself known. See, we see in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is actually a good thing. It's the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 says. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It leads to you working out your salvation. It leads to you preserving your faith. It leads to you walking in obedience with God. One person said this about the fear of God: we fear men so much because we fear God so little. So we see in this first part of the text here that it was one event, really, but there was multiple hardships attached to it. And isn't that true in our life sometimes? One event can cause so many different hardships. And that's why it's plural in this text. Looking at verses 2 and 5, we see that David had conscious, there we go, of his people's heritage. And what I mean by that is, who is the mighty one of Jacob that David is talking to in this text? There was a desire to have the mighty one of Israel, God, be close to us. And so what we see here is in Genesis 28, going back to Jacob, we see Jacob who's heading to Haran in the family home of Abraham, and he stopped to rest and he stayed the night there because the sun had set, and he took a stone and put it under his head. So the next time you're complaining about your pillow at home, think of Jacob in this journey. He took a stone and put it under his head and laid there for the night. And while he was laying there, he had a dream. And this dream is in Genesis 28. And it was essentially this: as he was laying there, behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top reached to heaven. And behold, he saw angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This passage then goes on and continues with Jacob taking a stone and setting it up for a pillar in that spot, and then he pours oil over it. And he says, quote, this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And so we see David now appealing to that God, the mighty one of Jacob, and he's doing what Jacob did. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to David, to Jerusalem, to set up for God his house. So what did David vow? I just said it. He vowed to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, and he wasn't willing to rest until it was accomplished. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 in this psalm. We see David's promise fulfilled. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrath. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might, or you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. We see here that they heard of it in Ephrath. Do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing? See, in the text, the Ark of the Covenant was lodged there for a long time. In 1 Samuel 7, it tells us that for 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant was there. And the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant stayed there, and it was never paid attention to. And you're thinking, well, good thing we don't do that. Good thing we don't deny God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant. No, we don't do that, but we do it in different ways, right? We have God's holy word sitting on our shelf, on our tablets, on our phones, and we let it sit there. and we deny God in that way. We deny God's presence by pursuing Him in prayer on a regular basis and entering into relationship with Him through prayer and seeking Him that way. And so what happened in this context is God's presence among the people was forgotten about. And so I have this question, what would it be like for us to desire God and God alone? Like the psalm says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Does your soul thirst for God? What is the appropriate response when God is neglected? We see in verse 7, let us worship. Let us go to God and let us worship. We see that let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. See, we were created to worship. And the question is not, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? We're created to worship. We're worshiping beings that are going to worship something. And what we usually worship is what is most valuable to us in our life. A quote from J.I. Packer says, to worship God is to recognize his worth or worthiness, to look Godward, to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God or giving glory to God and views it as the ultimate end. And from one point of view, the whole duty of man. That's our duty, to worship God. We see in verses 9 and 10, let your saints shout for joy. We should be excited about going to worship God. We should be excited about gathering here today to worship God. And I hope you are. Verse 10 talks about the anointed one. For the sake of your David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. And so in this context, the psalm is probably referring to the present king, and some people think King Solomon. But the context in the whole Bible, there's really only one anointed one, which is, yes, Jesus is the anointed one. And maybe you didn't realize this, and maybe you've never looked into this, but the Old Testament, the English word Messiah is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Nowhere. But what it is, what is found in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach, and it's translated anointed one. And so when we talk about the anointed one, when we talk about the Messiah, we're talking about Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one. In this context, it's talking about a king at that time who would have been God's anointed one, but really the only true anointed one is Jesus. And that's why Psalm 2, you actually see this word. And it says this, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That psalm is talking about Jesus. He is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah, God in the flesh, born of the virgin. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not return back. Quote, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your son shall keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired it for his dwelling place. So we see here that God does not turn back from his oath and his promises. And Christian, for you and I, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. God is not like me where he could potentially change his mind on his oath or his promises. And he makes an oath and a promise here in the passage. And we see that. He swore to David that one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Again, God's oath should bring us comfort. It's not like me in the sense of there's times where my kids come to me and they say, Daddy, can we do this tomorrow? And I'm like, I'm not sure, you know, because I don't really know how things are going to go tomorrow, and I don't know if that can be a priority. And so I can't make an oath because I'm not quite sure. That's not how God works. He is faithful to his promises, and when he makes an oath, he's going to come through on that end. And we see that in the passage here today. We see how God is faithful to his promises. And there's promises throughout all of Scripture, and we should take comfort in these things. Here's some examples. There's promises about prayer and seeking God. In Matthew 7:7, it says, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. The one who knocks, it'll be opened." There's promises in Scripture about eternal life. Jesus said to the woman at the well as she's getting water, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's promises revolving around keeping the word of God. "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John 8, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And I could go on and on throughout the Scriptures of promises. I could do a whole sermon on the promises of God. But we see in our passage today how God made a promise to David, and he's staying true to that promise. He stays true to his promises because it's rooted in his character. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. So let's look at this promise in verse 11. "One of your sons of your body I will set on your throne." That's quoting 2 Samuel 7. And I think I preached on that when we were going through the 1 and 2 Samuel series. And that's the cross-reference that it's tying to. And basically it's saying in that passage that God will raise up your offspring after you talking to David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, God's oath is that he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what promise he made to David. And so David is trying in this context to build a house for God, and he's saying, "I'm going to build a house for my kingdom with my king." Verse 12 shifts to the earthly sons of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. So you have to see here that in David's kingdom at his time, there were some conditions for the sons of David to continue to sit on the throne. And those two conditions we see in the passage here are keep God's covenant and keep God's testimony. So if David and all of his sons after him would continue to do that, Israel would never lack a king to sit on the throne. Now, have they done that? Not a trick question. Is there a king on the throne in Jerusalem today from David's line? Not an earthly one, right? Not a human, because the Jewish people didn't continue to do what they were supposed to do. 1 Kings 9 lays this out. It says, "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, but if you turn aside and from following me, you and your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, the house that I have consecrated them." And so God made a promise, and there's no king on the throne because they have turned away. So it didn't work out well for David's son to be on the throne. They failed to do what God has expected them to do. But does that change that one of the sons from the line of David is going to be set on David's throne? Does that change that? When man falls short, does God fall short? No. He's faithful to his promise. That's what Christmas is all about. God raising up an offspring from the line of David for God's kingdom. He promised that in this text, and we see it. Jesus being born is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. Because God promises to dwell with his people. And it's all throughout Scripture. God was dwelling with Adam and Eve in the garden. God was dwelling with Israel when he revealed himself on Mount Sinai, and the people were afraid to even come close to the mountain because of God's presence there. We see God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, like we're talking about today. We see God's presence in the wilderness, where he goes before them by a cloud and a pillar of fire. We see God's presence in the first and second temple. We see God's presence in this Christmas season, the Word becoming flesh. God's presence dwelling with us. And we'll see God's presence in the future when Jesus comes again. Lastly, we're going to look at God's promise to us today in verses 15 through 18. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. We see in verse 15 that the people are blessed. People are blessed today as the story of God continues to unfold. We are blessed because of Jesus' work on the cross. We are blessed because of the reconciliation we have with God through Jesus. So Jesus coming 2,000 years ago blesses us, and we continue to be blessed until he returns again. Because blessings are tied to the things of God. And the things that we're talking about today are the things of God. In verse 16, we see clothed with salvation. See, this text is Israel-focused, but it's not specifically just for Israel, because salvation has come upon us, the Gentiles. That's what the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Salvation is offered to the Gentiles. Verse 17, and I really want to focus in on this, it says, a horn to sprout for David. When you think of a horn, what do you think of? If it's on an animal, what do you think of? Think of like a rhino, for example, and a horn on a rhino. What comes to mind when you think of that? Power. Being strong. And it says a horn is going to sprout from David. See, we can do a lot of things with our technology, with our medical advances, but one thing we cannot do, provide a Savior that's strong, one to reconcile us back to God. This week, I was distracted by an ad that came up, and I got sucked in, and it said a new Ford F-150 rolls out of the plant every 58 seconds, and I got sucked in because the video was showing about how these trucks are made, and every 58 seconds, another truck. And so we can do so much, but yet we can't do what God is doing here in this passage. Provide a Savior, a horn to come up to be powerful from God. And so that's where we see God's covenant fulfilled. That's why in the New Testament, in Luke 1, in the Christmas passages that you would look at, in Luke 1 it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this horn represents God's presence in his reign. We see that in the New Testament, God's presence in Matthew 1. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We see God's presence. We see him reigning as king in Matthew 2. "They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." We see God coming to reign and rule. We see him as a lamp for the anointed. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the world. And that is a good thing. We need the light of the world because the Bible's clear. In John 3, it says that we prefer to live in darkness. We need to be brought out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, of God's Son, Jesus. This is what we celebrate this time of year, that God would come and give us salvation. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That's the text in the context of, in John 3, of us loving darkness, that God sent his Son. So where is Jesus going to return to when he comes? It says the Lord has desired Zion, Jerusalem. And when he comes, we see that he will come to that place again. That's what the prophet in the Old Testament said. In Zechariah 14, it says that God is going to gather all the nations together. This is a future event. That God's going to gather all the nations together for battle. And the city shall be taken, and the house plundered, and the woman raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord, after this happens, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That has not happened yet. That's a future event. This is looking at Jesus as our coming king. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split into two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now listen to this. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. This is Zechariah in the Old Testament talking about Jesus' return, and he's saying that he's coming as a coming king and all the holy ones with him. Jesus is our coming king. He came once to Jerusalem as a suffering servant, to use Isaiah's words. And that's why the Jewish people have a problem and a difficulty with seeing Jesus right now as their Savior, because they're not expecting him to be a suffering servant. They're expecting him to be the coming king who rules in Jerusalem. And so he came once as a suffering servant, and he's coming again as a conquering king. And when he comes, the poor will be satisfied with bread. See, when he comes, money will no longer have to be used for military defenses. He's ruling and reigning on earth. That money can be used for the poor. It doesn't matter who's ruling and reigning in each country, because Jesus is our coming king and he will rule. And so the people rejoice in their salvation. People are clothed with salvation in his coming. That's why Paul said to the Roman Christians, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than we first believe. And so this Christmas season, yes, we celebrate Jesus' coming in the form of a man, but we also look forward to his coming as king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that there would be a horn to sprout for David, that there would be a coming king, and we know who that coming king is, Jesus of Nazareth. And he came once, God, and I pray in this Christmas season, we would be thankful for your mercy and kindness that you have towards us in Jesus and his coming 2,000 years ago. But we know that he's coming again, God, and we look forward to that day. Help us to live each day in light of that. Help us to live in remembrance of your oath that you swore to David, that there is a Messiah, there is an anointed one, and his name is Jesus. And that's the one we submit to. That's the one that we love, and that's the one that we serve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.